Luke. It is now my pleasure to call upon our brother Jim to deliver us his second class.
Well, thank you again, Brother Joel, and welcome back, brothers and sisters and friends, to what I think is now a very important study on this matter of the Transfiguration, because we're going to be talking about the context in which it occurs. You know, Matthew 15 and 16 are the preparation for Matthew 17, and we need to lay that foundation. And of course, the prominent feature of this is the sign of the prophet Jonah. We read there in verse 4 of Matthew 16, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, we're going to talk a little bit in the beginning of this study about the prophet Jonah and his place in the matter of the transfiguration of Christ. And the context is about the conversion of Gentiles. That's not surprising, is it? When you talk about Jonah, who was sent by Yahweh to Nineveh to preach to the Gentiles. So come back with me to Matthew chapter 15 and have a look at the first, very briefly, at the first 20 verses. Verse 1 says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying..." So they represented the Jewish religion. They came from Jerusalem. They were coming up here to Judea. "Why do thy disciples," they say, "transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered them, of course, with a question. "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So he raises the Corban law. And the Corban law was that if you gave all of your possessions to the temple service, then you didn't have to bother about your natural family. You didn't have to look after your father and mother. And he quotes, of course, the fifth commandment, "Honour thy father and thy mother." So he shows that their understanding of the law of Moses, their interpretation of it, the rabbinical interpretations which dominated their religion, were utterly wrong. He's demonstrating the failure of Judaism. That's what verses 1 to 20 are about. Not only is Judaism repudiated, but those who led that movement and those who taught that doctrine, the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. He demonstrates it for what it really is in the first 20 verses of Matthew chapter 15. But then, of course, we read verse 21, didn't we? And we saw him go into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now that, of course, tells us something. He's going to the Gentiles. And guess what? He finds a Gentile woman there who has greater faith than those in Israel. "I've not found faith," he says, "like this in all Israel." Have a look at her faith in Matthew 15 and at verse 22. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Look, she's bothering us. She will not give up." You see, the Lord's testing her. He doesn't cure her daughter straight up front. He wants to see what kind of faith she's got, whether there's any persistence in this woman. And she's so persistent that the disciples say, "Look, tell her to go away. We are sick of it." Because she's chasing after him and them. "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He said that in her hearing. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread," he means the Jews' bread, "and to cast it to dogs." But he makes a concession. He makes a concession. Because you see, the normal word in the Greek for dog or dogs is kuon, K-U-O-N. The word used here is kunarion, K-U-N-A-R-I-O-N, and it means a puppy. You know, in that time, unlike today, you did not allow mature dogs into the house. Once they matured, Their place was outside. How do we know that? Revelation 22, without dogs, we read. All right, that was their place, without dogs. But you let the puppies in. When they were small, when they were puppies, you let them in. And you see, the Lord gives her a little concession. And she grabs it with both hands. Look what she says. And she said, verse 27, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." They let the puppies in the house and they pick up the crumbs that fall from the table, don't they? "That's all I want, Lord. I just want the crumbs, please." That's why what follows is a dramatic demonstration of a faith that was not found in Israel. He goes on to say this, verse 28, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So where does he go then? Record verse 29. It says, "Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee." Why does the record say that? Well, because of Isaiah 9, verse 1. Isaiah 9, 1 talks about Galilee of the nations. Galilee means circle. And around that circle, sea, were 10 cities. They were called the Decapolis, Decapolis. And they were mainly inhabited by Gentile people, and Jews who lived there were despised by those in Judea. They hated Galilee. "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" they said. Well, of course, it was because of the Gentiles. And through that place, through Capernaum, ran a road. It was called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. Sea, yes, the symbol in the word of God for nations, for peoples and tongues. So here the Lord is deliberately setting out to deal with the Gentiles. You know, he's followed by at least the bulk of the 4,000 he's about to feed at the end of Matthew chapter 15. Then there's an allusion in verse 31 to the fact that these are Gentiles. You have a look. Verse 30 tells us that great multitudes came unto him. They were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others, and they were cast down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk. You'll see there's echoes there, aren't there? I'm not going to take you back to Isaiah 61 verse 1, but there are echoes there from the words of the prophet about the one who came to deal not with just Jews. Look at the context of Isaiah 61. It's about the inclusion of Gentiles in the purpose of God. That's why you get those echoes in that verse. But this verse ends this way. "And they glorified the God of Israel." Yes, they glorified the God of Israel. If these were Jews, it wouldn't have said "of Israel." It would have just said they glorified God. But these were mainly Gentiles. And that's why they glorified the God of Israel. And you go back to Jonah, what do you find? Jonah 1:16, when they cast him out of the ship and it became a great calm, the sailors, who were Gentiles, they were from Tyre, yes, this place, from Tyre, what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. And Jonah, when he's in the depths, in Jonah 2 verses 8 and 9, what does he do? Now he realises that God's going to save him out of this problem. He glorifies the God that he served, the God of Israel. And in Jonah 3 verses 5 and 8, when his message gets to the king and to the people, and the king commands that all of the Assyrians should bow before the God of Israel, yes, and God forgives them. That's why that's there, brothers and sisters. It's drawn from the experience of Jonah. And what about the 3 days of verse 32? "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and I have nothing." Why 3 days, do you think? Well, what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But that's not what he's referring to here. What he's referring to here is that when Jonah arrived at Nineveh, Nineveh was part of a huge mega city. There were four cities joined together by a wall. Nimrod built this place. There were four cities built surrounded by a wall. So you had Nineveh here and Calah here and the other two, and they built a wall to protect them from the wild beasts. So he became their god. Okay? So that's why it says in Jonah that Nineveh was a city of 3 days' journey. It took you 3 days to go from one side of this mega city to the other side of it. And the Lord has spent 3 days coming from Tyre and Sidon to Galilee of the nations, and he's followed by a multitude of Gentiles whom he's curing. See why it's there? 3 days? Well, it's not the only thing. Because we read in verse 38 that the 4,000, mostly Gentiles, were brought into the covenant, so to speak. They took up seven baskets full from seven loaves. It's about incorporating the Gentiles into the faith of Israel. You know, in John 7 and verse 52, the Pharisees, the ignorant Pharisees, said when their emissaries came back empty-handed, they were supposed to arrest the Lord, and they came back and said, "Never a man spake like this man." And the Pharisees sitting there, who didn't do anything at all except criticise, they said, "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." They showed how dumb they were. Because you see, in 2 Kings 14 verse 25, we read that Jonah was the only Old Testament prophet who came from Galilee. He came from a town called Gath Hepha, the winepress of the world. It was about 5 kilometres, or for those of my generation, 3 miles from Nazareth. And it just so happens that the root word in the Hebrew for Hepha means to pry into, to search, to dig, and to explore. "Search and look," they said. They hadn't done much searching, had they? They hadn't done much prying into the word of God, had they? They showed they were ignoramuses. And he's demonstrating that, of course, here. They knew nothing about the word of God. Because if they'd gone back and read their scriptures, they would have found that Jonah came from just down the road, a stone's throw from Nazareth, where our Lord grew up and where his ministry began. And so you've got obvious connections with Jonah. Now, what does Jonah's name mean? Well, it means the dove, the symbol in the word of God for the Spirit. And we know in Matthew 3:16 that when the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist, as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. The dove, the symbol of the Spirit. Jonah was the son of Amittai, we read in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. It means voracious or truthful. It comes from Emeth. And Emeth, of course, is the word used in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 about that characteristic of our God: faithfulness, stability, truthfulness. It's a characteristic of Yahweh, our God. So you can see, can't you, why the Lord is drawing on Jonah in this context. But that's not all. There are other hints of Jonah here too. You have a look at Matthew 15 and verse 39, it says this: "And he sent away the multitude and took ship." I wonder why. He's just about to talk about Jonah, isn't he? And we read in Jonah chapter 1 verse 3, "But Jonah rose up to flee, and he found a ship going to Tarshish." In Matthew 16 verse 3 we read, "And in the morning," he says, "you can read the signs of the weather." I'm not sure you can here in Canada, because you don't know one day whether it's going to snow or do something else. But anyway, he says, "You can read the weather, can't you? You see the sky, it's red and low. Oh, there's going to be this or that tomorrow." But you don't know. You don't know that a prophet is in your midst. You have no idea. "In the morning," you say, "it will be foul weather today." And in Jonah 1 verse 4 we read this: "When he went by ship, Yahweh sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was foul weather that day, mighty tempest in the sea." And we know the outcome of that. And he could say to them, couldn't he, in Matthew 12 and verse 41, "You don't understand the sign of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So that's why Jonah's there, brothers and sisters. He's there because he's got a great deal to do with what the Lord is doing here in Matthew 15 and 16 in the lead up to the transfiguration. And what about verse 17 of Matthew 16? It says this, after Peter's statement, which we'll come back to in a moment. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now you'll all know that Simon is the Greek form of Simeon. And Leah named her second boy, born to Jacob, Simeon. And she said, Maybe now, God is hearing me. God has heard me and provided a second son. Maybe my husband will hear me too. He didn't, of course. But Simeon means hearing. So here we've got Simon Bar-Jonah. Jonah means the dove. So here we've got the hearing son of the Spirit. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, Peter. Yeah, but my Father in heaven. That's where it comes from. And your knowledge of the Word of God, your knowledge of Christ, comes from the same place, the Spirit Word of God. All you need to do is hear it. The hearing son of the Spirit. Now Jonah evaded his duty to preach to Gentiles, didn't he? And he escaped to Joppa, Jonah 1, verse 3. And it just so happens that the man who makes the statement upon which Christ is going to build his ecclesia ends up in the same place. You know the record? Acts chapter 10. Peter is on the housetop at noonday. Where is he? By the sea. At Joppa. And what's he about to be called to do? He's about to be called to go to the house of a Roman centurion. Oh, come on, please. And so he sees this napkin lowered from heaven, full of unclean animals. He says, Oh, I'm not going to touch that. Jews wouldn't go near Gentiles. They have no company with Gentiles. And we know what happens, don't we? Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, he says. Not so, Lord. But eventually he capitulates to the power of the Spirit. And he goes and he preaches to the Gentiles. A bit more about that later on, because we're going to talk about how Peter uses the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be a portion of this study. We're going to see how that happens in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 later on. So this is why Jonah is there, brethren and sisters. It's pretty clear, isn't it? But also compare this, Peter's declaration in Matthew 16, verse 22. When the Lord keeps talking about suffering many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed and will be raised again the third day in verse 21. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, you know, Peter was to do the same again. In Acts chapter 10 and 14, when he sees this napkin with all the unclean animals descending from heaven, he says, Not so, Lord! I've never eaten anything unclean. Got it? So you can see what the Lord's doing here, can't you? You can see why he's introduced Jonah into this context. It's all part of the development of this wonderful theme of the transfiguration that is to follow in Matthew 17. Now let's come and have a look at this man, Peter. Peter, he's called. Verse 16, And Simon Peter, the hearing rock, answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's called Cephas in John 1:42. Cephas means a rock or a stone. Thou art Peter, verse 18 says. Look at the 18th verse of Matthew 16. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. So here is contrasting words being used. Peter, Petros in the Greek, means a piece of rock or a stone. You know, the ones you can leave in a creek bed, and the water will wash over them to smooth them away. But they move around, don't they? They're movable. They can be moved from here to there. Not so the statement that came from the Lord's mouth. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. The word rock here is Petra. It means a mass of rock, a cliff, a ledge, or a platform. So when he asks this question back in verse 13, whom do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said to him in verse 14, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He says, but whom do you say that I am? It is this movable rock, Peter, that pipes up with the immovable rock upon which Christ is going to build his ecclesia. And that immovable platform is the statement of verse 16. The hearing, movable rock says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of the ecclesia, and it is immovable. But Peter wasn't, was he? He proved himself time and again to be a very movable rock. I'll never deny you, Lord. You know, we're a bit like that, aren't we? We're learning. We're going through a metamorphosis. And we're like little stones in a creek bed. And the water of the Word of God is rushing over us like it does. The water that flows out from under Mount Hermon, at Dan, and at Banias. And we're pushed all over the place. And we're rubbed together with other rocks, some of whom have got sharp edges. And sometimes it's not very comfortable, is it? Being moved around. But you know, all of that is based on an immovable foundation. God sent his Son. And through the work of atonement, we are guaranteed that there will be a kingdom on the earth. And if that process produces a likeness to us, in us to him, we're going to be with him as his bride, exercising dominion on the Sabbath day. That's where this is leading. That's why the transfiguration is such a wonderful subject. So in summary, Peter was to prove himself still a movable rock, but his declaration was the immovable foundation of Christ's ecclesia, consisting of Jew and Gentile. That's why Jonah is in the record. I want you to come and have a look with me now at the words that are used here. We call it transfiguration contrasts. So the question is asked, who do the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. Well, the reply ultimately comes in the transfiguration in Matthew 17 verse 5, when that mighty voice comes from heaven. While he yet spake, it says in verse 5 of chapter 17, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. I want you to notice what it says. It doesn't say, see him. It doesn't say, have a look at the spectacular. It doesn't say, focus on the miracle. It says, hear him. What changes people for the kingdom is what came out of his mouth. That's what changes them. Hear him. It's the lesson, the great lesson of the transfiguration of Christ. So who do they say I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, a prophet. Well, who is he? Who is he? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. True, Peter, you got that one right. So he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you. Come down to verse 17. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. That's where it's coming from, Peter. You're being developed. You're going through a metamorphosis, Peter. And we've seen that Peter, the movable rock, is contrasted with the immovable Petra. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Then he mentions the gates of hell. Have a look at verse 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We're going to have a look, and we're going to see that this is a reference to the things that have to do with the keys of the kingdom of God. Goes on to say later on, verse 21, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. But that's contrasted in verse 27, by the glory of his Father. We're going to see those contrasts coming out over and over again. Get thee behind me, Satan. The Lord's rebuke of Peter is also matched in this context, isn't it? Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. So you've got these contrasts, the things that belong to men. Whom do thee men say that I am? Contrasted with the things that come from the Father of this wonderful Son. So what about these keys of the kingdom? Come down to verse 19 of Matthew chapter 16. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he says. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, probably a better translation, a more literal translation, is Young's. For the words shall be bound, in verse 19, he renders it, shall be having been bound. Sounds like a literal translation, doesn't it? Doesn't make a lot of sense. Let me read it to you again. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. In other words, it must be in conformity with what belongs to heaven. It must be in conformity with the word, he is saying. But I want to just talk now about the keys of the kingdom of God. You know, what we've been reading here in verses 18 and 19 is actually drawn from Isaiah. So come back with me, firstly, to Isaiah chapter 38. You see, Matthew 16, 18 mentions the gates of Hades, or hell. That's drawn from Isaiah 38, verse 10. So let's come back and have a look at it. Now, we all know, of course, this record of Isaiah, the historical record that occurs before the servant prophecies, is put there quite deliberately. It's the third time that we read of this in the Old Testament. We have a record in Kings and another one in Chronicles, and we get it all again in Isaiah. Why? Well, because you see, Hezekiah is a type of the suffering servant of Yahweh. And it says things about him like this. Isaiah 53, talking about Christ, it says, his visage was marred more than any man. Was that true of Hezekiah? Yes. You know what his father Ahaz did to him? He put him on the arms of Molech, on top of the flames. And the flames came up and they marred his visage. You ever ask yourself the question why Hezekiah never married until his sickness was cured? You ever ask yourself that? He's a king. I believe that he had shocking burn marks over his body and especially on his face. His visage was marred more than any man. See, he's a type of the suffering servant of Yahweh. That's why this historical record is put in there in the middle of Isaiah. There's no other reason for it. So when we read about his cure in Isaiah 38 and verse 10, when he writes a song, it says this in that song. Let's come back to verse 9. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. That word grave there is Sheol. The equivalent Greek word is Hades. It's the gates of hell, the gates of the grave. The Lord is quoting from Isaiah 38, verse 10. You know why he's quoting it? Because he's wanting you and me to understand what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are. And they are, firstly, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow those sufferings. They're the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. We'll prove this from Matthew 16, but we're certainly going to prove it from the first of Peter, as you will see a little later on. Now, what's the other passage here? Well, Matthew 16 and verse 19 is drawn from Isaiah 22 and verse 22. So let's come back to Isaiah 22. Now, this is the chapter in which, of course, the Assyrians are outside the walls And many in Israel decide that it's time to eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die, they said. And amongst them was one of their leaders, a man called Shebna, in verse 15 of Isaiah 22. He's what's called here the treasurer. In actual fact, the Hebrew word means the companion. He was the king's friend. But he wasn't really Hezekiah's friend at all, because this man didn't have any faith. This man who was wealthy was digging his own grave. We are told that in verse 16. He was confident in his own glory, and so he dug his own grave as a memorial. He thought he was going to die tomorrow because the Assyrians were outside the walls. But there was another man who was truly the king's friend. And we come down to Isaiah 22 and verse 20, and you meet him. It says in verse 20, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim." That name means "ale shall set up," the son of Hilkiah. "And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open." In other words, what has been ruled in heaven is going to rule on earth. Now that's picked up in Revelation, of course, as we know, but we're not going to deal with that now. We just want it in relation to the keys of the kingdom. So where's this going? Look at verse 23. "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Rotherham translates it, "He shall be a throne of glory to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house." And so on it goes, brothers and sisters. This is about the glory of Christ. So while Shebna represents the men, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are digging their own grave, Eliakim represents the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom would be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So when we come back to Matthew 16, that's what's going on here. The Lord is going to pass those keys, as it were, to Peter, that they might be used for both Jew and Gentile on two separate occasions, as we shall see. So that's why we see these terms here in Matthew 16 and verse 18 and 19, the gates of Hades and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now the two keys that were given to Peter were the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That comes from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Now we're not going to go there right now, but those keys are mentioned together at least seven times in 1 Peter, and we're going to actually step you through those a little later on in this session. And we'll have a look and see how that Peter weaves the keys of the kingdom into his first epistle. He used those keys twice, as I said, to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So what are keys? What do you use a key for? Well, Uncle Bill gave me a key so I could lock his house when I left this morning. You know, what do you do with a key? Well, you put it in and you open something up, don't you? So keys give access, but only if you use them in the correct manner. And in Matthew 16 and verse 19, that's how they have to be used. "Whatsoever thou mayest bind upon earth shall be having been bound in the heavens." They've got to be used in the right way. And those two keys are here in Matthew 16. Let's have a look at them. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. In verse 21 we read these words, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed." So there is the sufferings of Christ. A bit like the sufferings of Hezekiah, eh? What is the balance of that? What's the contrast of that? It says at the end of verse 21, "And be raised again the third day." He's going to be raised up and immortalized. There would be a glory that would follow. Look at verse 25, where he speaks about the principle. He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." He means if you're prepared to give up the things that belong to this life, this world, for the sake of the things of the kingdom, then you're going to gain eternal life. But if you want the things of this world, then you lose eternal life. It's as simple as that. So lose life is contrasted with finding life, isn't it? Look at verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We know what that means, don't we? We're going to do that daily. So what's the contrast with that? Look at verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Yes, there's got to be suffering first, but it's followed by glory. That's the principle involved here. Look at verse 23. Peter, of course, is rebuked by the Lord. "Get thee behind me." But you see, Peter is going to go through another experience very soon, because this chapter ends with these words. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death," that's suffering, "till they see the kingdom till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So we read that in verse 28, Peter was to be amongst those. He's rebuked. He's to be amongst the three who would go up on that mountain to see the glory of Christ. Okay? Suffering first, yeah, he was chastened, but then he sees the glory. Got the principle of that, brothers and sisters? The principle is pretty clear, isn't it? We have a hymn about this, don't we? We have a hymn that uses this principle. The cross must come before the crown. So there's your two keys. You want to get in the kingdom? You've got to have keys. You've got to use them right. The sufferings must come before the crown. That's the way it is. That was the way it was for Christ. That's the way it is for you and me. So these keys of the kingdom that we're reading off here in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, are based upon Peter's declaration of the foundation upon which Christ's ecclesia would be built. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we're seeing the principles emerge. The sufferings must precede the glory. You know, Psalm 22 actually reveals that structure. Would you come back with me to Psalm 22? We're actually going to talk about this, God willing, in the exhortation tomorrow. But just a little bit of the framework of Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, of course, is one of the most significant psalms to the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepared for the crucifixion. It gives detail about his sufferings that no other passage of Scripture does. It actually describes the things that happen when you're crucified. So therefore, it can't apply to David. David never went through these experiences. David was speaking, of course, messianically. He was speaking on behalf of Christ through inspiration. And we're told that because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, we read this. Of those like David who were used by God in the inspiration of Scripture, he says, they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's your two keys. And they're in Psalm 22. No question about that, as we will see. So these keys, let's have a look at Psalm 22. Not David's words, but the Spirit of Christ speaking through him, we were told by Peter. And there are two parts to this psalm, revealing the two keys of the kingdom. There is verses 1 to 21a. Let me just show you. Look at verse 21 of Psalm 22. It says this. Save me from the lion's mouth, like the last words that the Lord spoke. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Okay? Then you can put a line, because that's where the division comes. That's the sufferings of Christ up to that point. And the sufferings, as those of you who will be there on Sunday morning, we'll see those sufferings. The detail there is absolutely astonishing. Every single thing that he went through on the cross is there in Psalm 22. But then you've got these words, the balance of verse 21. It says, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns," or the altar. So here he is, raised from the dead. "Thou hast heard me," and he's been redeemed. So what follows in verses 21b, the second part of the verse, to verse 31, the last verse of the chapter, treated the glory that would follow. In fact, see the citation of verse 22 in Hebrews 2, verse 12. I'm not going to take you there, but you might want to jot that one down, because you see verse 22 is quoted by Paul in Hebrews chapter 2 when he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation," the Qahal, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek, ecclesia. "I will declare thy name in the midst of the ecclesia, will I praise thee." It's about the glory of Christ to be experienced in the presence of his brethren. What's Hebrews 2 about? "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the oikumene," the inhabited world, where I'm speaking. And then he quotes Psalm 8. What's Psalm 8 about? The Sabbath rest. Christ exercising dominion with his bride. When's that going to happen? Well, when he's revealed in the midst of his ecclesia with his glorified bride at his side. That is why Paul quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. See? So this psalm sets forth the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The first, the sufferings of Christ. The second, the glory that would follow. It's also based, of course, on Genesis 22, as many of you will appreciate. Because you have a look at verse 4 of Psalm 22. "Our fathers trusted in thee." What fathers? Well, Abraham and Isaac he's talking about. You know, it's drawn from Genesis 22, when Abraham takes his only beloved son to the very place where the Messiah would be crucified. And he's prepared to offer him up to the Father. Right? And Isaac is the submissive son. Hands up any of the 20-year-olds or 20 or 30-year-olds in this audience who, if they were in the position of Isaac, would have said, "Okay, Dad, I'm ready. Tie me on the altar. I'm not going to run away, because if I did run away, you wouldn't catch me, would you? I'd be too fast." You know, here is the submissive son who's prepared to die because of a divine commandment. He represents our Lord Jesus Christ, as we well know. That's why this psalm is drawn from Genesis 22. Look at verse 23 of Psalm 22. "Ye that fear Yahweh, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob." Yes, it's got to do with the fathers. Look at verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations." You know where that language comes from? Promises made to Abraham. "All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations." Where do governors sit? Or where did they sit in ancient times? Well, in the gate. Yes, he shall possess the gate of his enemies. And if you have any doubts at all, look at verses 30 and 31. It should read this way: "My seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to Yahweh," as it should read, "for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." You know what the literal Hebrew is? That he has done it. And when Yahweh stopped Abraham and he spoke to him a second time out of heaven, he said this: "Because thou hast done this thing, and has not withheld thy son, thine only one, from me, I'm going to make the promises to you unconditional, and you're going to be in the kingdom, Abraham." And that phrase, taken here from Psalm 22, verse 31, is the sixth saying on the cross. It is finished. It is done. It's to be said again by you and me, post-Armageddon, Revelation 16, verses 17 and 18. Ezekiel 39, verse 8. It is done! And it's to be said again at the end of the millennium. when God is all and in all. And every single being on earth will cry with a loud shout like thunderings, "It's done!" It's all from Genesis 22. It's the basis of Psalm 22. It's why the Lord, when he hands the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and says, "Get back in that psalm." It's all about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. What a psalm that is, eh? Well, I want you to come to 1 Peter now. I want to work you through the 1 Peter. Peter is given, because of his declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the platform upon which the ecclesia is built. Guess who he's writing to? Well, we read in the 1 Peter chapter 1, these words in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia." That word "strangers" there is the Greek word parapodemos, demos meaning people. It means a foreigner sojourning in a strange place beside the natives. That's exactly what you and I are, brothers and sisters. Foreigners. Foreigners in this country. You think you're Canadians? Well, you're no more Canadian than I'm an Australian. If you're baptised into Christ, you belong to the Commonwealth of Israel. That's why you're a foreigner in your own country. That's why you don't vote like some idiots in our community in Australia, and I mean Christadelphians, who voted in the last federal election. They have no idea of their status. You know what they voted for? Boasting on the internet. They boasted that they voted for the Green Party. Now, you wouldn't be so stupid in this country to have a Green Party. You know what the Greens stand for in Australia? Homosexual marriage. Rebellion of children against their parents. Things like that. And we've got Christadelphians who are voting for them. We are at the end of the days. But none of us in this hall will make that mistake, will we? We know who we are. We know we belong to the Commonwealth of Israel, that we're strangers living beside the natives. I don't mean your original inhabitants. So let's read on. Verse 2. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit." That's how it begins. "Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And immediately we've got the first reference to the sufferings of Christ. He goes on to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Yes, brethren and sisters, that's why he says in verse 11, as we've read it before, that these prophets of verse 10, who inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ. There's key one. And the glory that should follow. There's key two. What about the next one? Have a look with me at verses 19 to 21 of 1 Peter 1. We're not redeemed, he says in verse 18, with corruptible things like silver and gold. What are we redeemed by? Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's the sufferings of Christ. Where does it lead? Read on. Verse 21. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. There it is. The glory that would follow. Have a look at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Suffered for sins? Yeah, the sufferings of Christ. that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. And where would that lead? Look at the end of verse 21. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Yes, the glory that would follow. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, where would that lead? If you follow his example, well, it leads to what we read in verses 11 and 13. Verse 11 of chapter 4. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things, may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Yes, you suffer with Christ, that's where you end up, with the glory. Have a look at verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You getting the picture here? Is this making a bit of sense? I think it is, isn't it? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 2. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You can't miss that, can you? You cannot miss that. So you see, Peter was to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He used them twice. You come back to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 was the first use of the keys. You know, on the principle, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It had to be done this way, did it not? Acts 2. We read in verses 23 and 24 these words. The speech of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 23, addressing the men of Israel of verse 22. Him, he says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Pains of death? Yeah, the sufferings of Christ. Go across to verse 33. Verse 32, perhaps, for connection. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he sent it to us. Got it? Pretty simple, isn't it? The sufferings of Christ come first, and then the glory that followed. Well, have a look at Acts chapter 10. This is where he goes to the house of Cornelius. Acts 10. And we read there in Acts chapter 10, when Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, it's jam-packed with Gentiles. He's got six brethren with him, Jews. You imagine how they went into that house. Jews have no dealings with Gentiles. And before they're baptized, the Spirit falls upon them. God saying, what I declare clean, don't you dare call unclean. All right? So what's his message to these people? This house jammed full of Gentiles. Let's have a look at verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. There's the first key, the sufferings of Christ. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Verse 40. Him God raised up the third day, according to the sign of Jonah. Where'd he come from? Where did Peter come from? Joppa, from whence Jonah took ship. See, we've come the full circle, haven't we? Peter is using the keys of the kingdom in a place full of Gentiles, Caesarea. But he's come from Joppa. He's not done what Jonah did, and escaped from his responsibilities. It's taken him a while to get there. And look, there has to be a metamorphosis in the mind of Peter to get him there. But he's there. And now he's doing something that he knows his brethren in Jerusalem are going to have a great difficulty with. And chapter 11 tells you that. Gets back there and there's trouble. All right? So a little bit of work's got to be done, hasn't it? On using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that would follow. To introduce our next study, God willing, I just want you to just quickly read down that list. This is the context of the transfiguration. The kingdom comes, Matthew 16, 28. It's the time of the apocalypse of Christ, Matthew 17, verse 2. It's the time of the resurrection of the dead, as we will see in type, Matthew 17, 6 and 7. It's the time when the saints appear in glory, Matthew 17, verse 3. It's the time when Elijah comes to restore Israel, verse 11. And a great mountain, Babylon the Great, is removed, that the kingdom of God might be established, Matthew 17, verse 20. It's the time when mankind is cured of falling sickness, verses 15 to 18. And that will be the subject of our final study in this series, Mark chapter 9. And it's the time of the mustard seed of a universal kingdom, verse 20. See the context? We've had a look at the way the Lord introduces it. It's the time of the redemption of the Gentiles, brothers and sisters. His work was to incorporate all men. And the transfiguration is about that work. So you see, you and I are involved, aren't we? That's why we should allow the Word of God to continue its metamorphosis in our lives.